the Baker Catholic Church structure. So, you should have, before we begin, because I want to pray for JC's mom, you should have a page that says a summation of the Gnostic crisis. You should have a page that says passages listed from Tertullian, Prescript Against Heresies. You should have a handout on canonicity, the canon. And then you should have, from last week, passages listed from Irenaeus against Heresies. Anybody not get that? Because we're going to march our way through these tonight. And I would like for us to begin together with the prayer. And I want to remember Maggie, is that correct? And is that JC's mother, was that correct?
Yes.
Okay, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayer, and we ask you to be with JC on his way to the hospital, keep him safe. We pray for Maggie that her accident was minor, that if any injuries she suffered are minor. We pray for her quick and full recovery, and be with the doctors as they care for her, that they'll be attentive and mindful. Comfort her and help her to know that you hear her prayer and are faithful to her as always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I want you to have in front of you the handout entitled A Summation of the Gnostic Crisis, 100 to 325 A.D. And we're going to work our way through these 10 points. And as we move through, we're going to reference those other three pages of notes that you have. Now, as you know already, typically I don't prefer to do a lot of reading from handouts, but I don't know another way to get through the Tertullian and Irenaeus passages without just reading them. I think as we read through, you'll notice the principal claims that they make in their attempt to rebut the Gnostic crisis. So, in your page, Summation of the Gnostic Crisis, church began in 33 AD, was historically severed from Judaism in 70 AD. And we mentioned that having been historically severed from Judaism by the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, it left the church historically, although it was already functionally independent. And it created certain conditions that made it vulnerable for other heresies, false teachers. Now we know that Jesus and his ministry, and the apostles and their ministry, predicted heresy. So it was no surprise. But we need to understand that it happened. Now, we are focusing in on this era between 100 and 325 AD because there were some historical peculiarities regarding the church of Christianity in that period that we want to account for. Other heresies emerged, of course. Just going through Galatians and looking at the Judaizers, you could categorize that as a heresy, an attempt to create an attempt to absorb Christianity into Judaism and make it just a sect of Judaism, something that it was not. But other heresies emerged. Montanism is another one. And anybody who did not get the handout on Montanism last week, if it wasn't here, we are going to review this. We did review it last week. I just want you to have it.
for your notes.
The primary heresy that posed a threat to the church, to use that language, between 100 and 325 AD was Gnosticism. The origin of Gnosticism is unclear, whether it came from Greek thought, Plato, Eastern religion, Persia, Judaism, Hellenized Judaism. Some believe it just emerged within Christianity. The origin is unclear. Gnosticism did include, it embraced, it allowed for a whole range of ideas, philosophies. Because of that, it was composed of a variety of different sects who all had their own ideas, their own selection of philosophies. But all of these different sects privileged gnosis, the word for knowledge in the Greek, as a way to attain spiritual fullness. To the Gnostics, sin was not the problem. To the Gnostics, ignorance was the problem. You had to conquer ignorance by gnosis, by knowledge. And it was a secret kind of knowledge that had been passed down. And so Gnostics pursued the attainment of the secret knowledge, the gnosis. Number five, Christian Gnostics then, led by Marcion, Valentinus, and others, emerged, and they attempted to blend Christianity with Gnostic thought, to merge the two. They called themselves Christians. They didn't call themselves Gnostics. They presented an alternative version of Christianity that rivaled the apostolic version. So historically, you had twin trajectories between 100 and 325. You had what you might call Gnostic Christianity and apostolic Christianity. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that these were equal. We know which one was authentic. However, historically speaking, these two twin streams of thought, these two different trajectories of Christianity emerged, both, to some degree, claiming origin with the apostles. Now, the Christian Gnostics, presenting this alternative version, which rivaled the apostolic version, regarded spiritual experience as equivalent or superior to apostolic tradition. In other words, a true Gnostic in the second century would say, well, so what that Peter saw the Lord? I saw him last night. And my experience in my vision, my mystic vision, is equal to Peter's experience hands-on. In fact, in the Gnostic writings, they argue that a mystic experience with Christ is superior to the supposed physical eyewitness experience of the apostles. So you understand then why Paul becomes the privileged apostle of the Gnostics, because his experience with Jesus was in a vision. So he is their apostle of choice for that reason. Now, the church did not have a universally recognized functional canon. Those are my words. Until the 4th century. And this is a point of order from last week. So, I want you to turn to the page on canonicity. And
right, just for a moment, that's I read through the monitor. Is this kind of a Catholic viewpoint, or do you think was neutral? I mean, I read through this and talked about the Great Church.
The article comes from a comes from a a Catholic viewpoint. Yeah.
That's what I thought when I read it. I'm sorry, I mean, I said
yeah, that's all right. And I should have mentioned that because it helps to know what website it came from when you're reading their opinions on on something. Now, regarding the canon, I mentioned this last week and it brought up discussion about the canon because there is that gap of time between the death of the Apostle John, who presumably was the last apostle, and the official recognition of the 27 books of the New Testament. In that gap of time, there was no universally recognized functional canon. They didn't have a Bible like we have. There was the apostles' writings that were copied and circulated. There was oral tradition that was handed down. But there was no bundled 27 books, Matthew through Revelation, New Testament. And so regarding the canon, this may help us because I want to close the lid in our minds on canonicity before we go back into our notes and resume our discussion of how the church fathers dealt with heresy without a canon. Okay. Regarding canonicity, and this page probably is full of information that you all already know, but it helps sometimes to refresh our memory. The Bible is God's Word, all 66 books. If one of the books is left out, it's incomplete. If there are another one added, it would be spoiled. Just because a religious document is ancient doesn't mean it's scripture. What makes a document scripture? There were other authoritative, inspired written works circulating in first century churches. Paul mentions the epistle to the Laodiceans, for example. We have no copy existing of the epistle to the Laodiceans. We know that is a letter written by Paul to a church for correction, for instruction, that we do not have. So what makes these 27 books scripture? Well, the word canon comes from the root word reed. Reed was a measuring rod. Eventually, canon meant standard, which means a list of works could be attributed to an author or creator. So you could say Rear Window is part of Hitchcock's canon, or Let It Be is part of the Beatles' canon, you know, their list of works. So regarding the Bible, it's an index of books which qualified as sacred scripture. Now I believe the Bible writers assumed a measure of authority and understood as they wrote they were writing from God. There's a quote here from Josh McDowell, which some of you may be familiar with him, from Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a Christian evidences book, which I bet Mark Day, some of you have in your library. He says, one thing to keep in mind is that the church did not create the canon or books included in what we call scripture. Instead, the church recognized the books that were inspired from their inception. They were inspired of God when written. So it wasn't as if the church got together and said, well, we are deciding that these are scripture and inspired. It was a matter of recognizing which ones were inspired. And that's point of order with a comment made last week about how the Catholic Church claims that we depend upon their council for the canon formation. Right. So regarding the 39 books of the Old Testament, right, the New Testament evidence is that the canon was fixed by the time of Christ. He calls it scripture. And there is support in Josephus that the 39 books of the Old Testament as a canon was fixed by the time of Christ. So we are only focusing then on the 27 books of the New Testament. We have biblical warrant for accepting the 39 books of the Old Testament as scripture. Regarding the 27 books of the New Testament, in his work First Apology, Justin Martyr, who wrote in the second century, which means, you know, in the 130s, 140s, this is pretty soon after the death of John. This is 50 years removed from John. Justin Martyr wrote that on the Lord's Day, in Christian worship, what he calls the memoirs of the apostles were read together with the writings of the prophets. Question then is, what is this collection which Justin Martyr labeled the memoirs of the apostles? Well, we can't know the exact composition, what books were in it. It does give us a peek, does it not? that there was at some level an understanding with the churches that there were authoritative writings or documents to be used to order and to use for the normative and the formation of a church, morally, ethically, organization, kind of thing. Yep.
It's hard to tell, I guess, from history, but it may very well be that the church and those who truly follow God had no problem with the canon.
Absolutely.
Of the Word. And that recognition of the canon was mainly for those who were trying to cause trouble.
Absolutely. Yeah, we said last week, we reminded ourselves, that history we're talking about is written history. We don't know what happened where history was not written. There may have been churches that had a bundle collection of Paul's letters, and they used it. They understood it to be Scripture.
Most likely that they all.
Yeah. The 2nd century, the Muratorian fragment, that dates to 180. It lists most of the 27 books of the New Testament. The 3rd century Origen, 4th century Eusebius. The 27 books that we have is mentioned for the first time by Athanasius of Alexandria in one of his Easter letters in 367 AD. He cites the 27 books that comprise our New Testament, and he uses the phrase being canonized. This is the pertinent information we have about the New Testament canon. Now, test of canonicity. What made a book part of Scripture? And you've seen perhaps these lists of qualifications before. I've got 6 of them here. Was it authoritative? Is it endorsed by other writers? Prophetic? Does the Old Testament book, for example, fit into the chain of prophets? Is it authentic? Can its authorship be documented and established? Is it consistent? If it contradicts other books in the Bible, it can't be accepted as canonical. That's a real problem with some of the Gnostic texts that modern scholars want to say are part of Scripture, is because they have statements in them attributed to Jesus or events that contradict other parts of Scripture. Number 5, is it ancient? Does it date during a time period when inspiration happened? If you've got a document that only dates to 120 AD, you have a problem with claiming that document to be inspired, don't you? Because John was dead. There were no apostles to write in 120 AD. And then 6, was it received? Was it utilized? How did the churches handle the document? You may know of other tests of canonicity. Those are the 6 primary ones. And so that last note there on canonicity is just the observation that there are other old, ancient books, Old Testament Apocrypha, what are called sometimes the New Testament Apocrypha, or the Gnostic Library, the Gnostic Gospels. But most of those date too late. They contain inaccuracies or contradictions to the rest of Scripture. So back to our summation, then, the Gnostic crisis. Understand then that before the 4th century, when the Gnostics came with their claims, a church leader could not stand up and say, let's turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and I'll refute this guy. Because there was no universally recognized functional canon. And there were disputes that arose over which oral or written traditions were authentic, were normative, were authoritative. In other words, by tradition I mean something that has been handed down. This story about Jesus has been handed down. Is it true? This story about a encounter between Peter and Jesus has been handed down. Did it really happen? Or is it just someone's creative writing piece? There were, within the church, then in that gap of time, a lot of oral tradition, stuff handed down by word of mouth, and some written documents. And the question became, are these authoritative? Are we supposed to use these in the church to order the church, to inform us about who Jesus is? Are they normative? Are they part of the apostles' work? Should we enforce these?
Are you talking about things that happened that were true, that the apostles or one of the teachers were inspired, taught, but not is not exactly written down?
Sometimes, yeah. And sometimes, you know, if you read the Gnostic Gospels, there are other stories about Jesus that are not contained in our Gospels, which were part of the oral tradition handed down. So yes, some of the stuff that came from the apostles legitimately, and some of the, that did not. So, in the absence of a functional canon then, how were these disputes resolved? Well, here's how the church fathers resolved it. This is what they did. Alright? Now we're going to read from Irenaeus and then Tertullian. And as we read, try not to doze. I don't know how else to present this this argument. But Irenaeus, church father, and then Tertullian, church father, they think about it for a moment. What would you appeal to? You have no canon. What would you appeal to say the Gnostics are wrong in their tradition, we are right in upholding the apostles' tradition? Well, this is Irenaeus. This is the first passage. And by the way, these are lifted, of course, from pages and pages of his work against heresies. Passage 1. The church, though dispersed throughout the whole world, even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. Who does he mean by their disciples?
Those that were taught by the apostles.
Yeah, he's establishing something here, isn't he?
Apostolic.
Apostolic. Yeah, he is establishing a relationship between the apostles, all right, and then men who the apostles taught. A category of authoritative men who were not apostles, but they were taught by apostles.
Like Polycarp.
Like Polycarp, exactly. There are men who fit this category. And by their disciples, that's who he means. It has been dispersed throughout the whole world and received, handed down from the apostles and their disciples. And then notice the rest of the quote. She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and the sea. Now, that statement right there is anti-Gnostic. Because the Gnostics believe that the Old Testament God and the New Testament God were different. And that's why Irenaeus says she believes in one God, the Father, who also made the heaven and earth, meaning the Old Testament God is the same as the New Testament God. So he structures this creedal statement, and that's what it is. This is a creed statement. He structures it in a way that is opposing Gnosticism. Now, when you write a creed to oppose a specific heresy, what are the limitations of that creed?
It's going to be focused primarily
exactly
on that issue.
It's tailored to that issue, right? If you're going to write a document to oppose, let's say, Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door, are you going to leave out some things? Because there are some things that aren't pertinent to your refuting a Jehovah's Witness who comes to your door, right? Mm-hmm. So a creed, by definition, historically, the occasion of a creed itself limits the creed because you're going to target those doctrines that you're going to try to resist or refute, right? That's one limitation of a creed. If, for example, using Restoration history, Campbell and Stone wrote a creed back in their day, right, 19th century, it would differ than a creed we would write today. If we're talking about writing creeds, wouldn't it? Because the circumstance is different. History changes. So a creed kind of is fluid and morphs and molds and shapes itself to whatever heresy is going on. That's a limitation of a creed. And you can read the rest of the statement here. There were others, of course. Creeds are one thing which the church fathers tried to retreat to as a way to suppress and oppose the Gnostics. Statements of faith. Do you believe this? If you don't, you're a heretic. If you believe every claim in this creed, then we accept you. It became a measure of authenticity, of whether someone was apostolic or whether a church was with the apostolic vein of churches. Second note, Irenaeus, as I have already observed, the church, having received this preaching and this faith, although scattered throughout the whole world, yet as if occupying but one house, carefully preserves it. Where then does he imply that this faith is preserved?
In the church.
In the church. Where do we say that the faith of the apostles is preserved?
In the church.
In Scripture. Right?
Yeah.
This is a point of departure here between us, and as we read, it'll become clear. But Irenaeus, you understand, historically has to make this claim. He can't say that the faith is preserved in the canon of the New Testament. Why not? It doesn't exist. So what does he have to resort to? He appeals to the church and says the faith that has been preserved in the church.
What could he have done differently? Because, I mean, his intentions were good, but...
Exactly. Well, we're going to ask that question when we're done, because it gets even clearer. But that is precisely the question here. What would you do? Yeah. Third quote. I'm not overlooking you. We're going to keep going here. But again, this is the third quote. When we refer them to that tradition which originates from the apostles, the them here are the heretics, the Gnostics. When we refer the Gnostics to that tradition which originates from the apostles, and which is preserved by means of the succession of presbyters in the churches, they object to tradition, saying they themselves are wiser, not merely than the presbyters, but even than the apostles, because they have discovered the adulterated truth. The Gnostics found some secret truth, you see, is what he is saying. So they reject the tradition, but he is referring to the tradition that is handed down the apostles to their disciples. But then what do their disciples do? They handed it down to a certain group of men, right? Presbyters, bishops in the churches, and these were handed down, and so you could trace the DNA of the apostles back to its origin, right? Because if Mark taught Brad, all right, Mark taught Brad, who taught Jerry, who was taught by Peter, it fits. You track the genealogy. But the Gnostics rejected the tradition of the apostles, relying upon their secret, supposed batch of spiritual gnosis, knowledge, information. Quote 4. We do this, I say, by indicating that tradition derived from the apostles of the very great, listen to his description of the Roman Church, the very great, the very ancient, and universally known church founded and organized at Rome by the two most glorious apostles, Peter and Paul, as also by pointing out the faith preached to men, which comes down to our time by means of the successions of the bishops, for it is a matter of necessity that every church should agree with this church on account of its preeminent authority, that is, the faithful everywhere, inasmuch as the apostolical tradition has been preserved continuously by those faithful men who exist everywhere. So, Irenaeus says, you have to agree with
Church of Rome.
Church at Rome. The Church at Rome becomes the standard for what is apostolic. Lacking the New Testament canon, this is how Irenaeus refuted the Gnostics. Their version of Christianity cannot be true because it does not square with the version that is taught by the Church in Rome.
Everything is passed down by a succeeding bishop.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. In fact, and a fuller treatment of the succession of bishops in his work against heresies, Irenaeus, in a passage, actually lists the 14 bishops succeeding from Peter. He has a whole, he has an exact roll of all 14 men. He names them.
Is there any chance that's accurate?
I don't know why it wouldn't be.
Isn't there argument that Peter was never in Rome?
What's that?
Isn't there an argument that Peter was never in Rome?
There is, yeah. I'm just telling you what Irenaeus claims. He claims to have the 14 men who succeeded from Peter. This was very important. You had to have a genealogy to trace your church back to the apostles. Well, there's a lot about this that smells Jewish. Last quote here. Oh, wait, let's see. Next to last. Since therefore we have such proofs, it is not necessary to seek the truth among others, which it is easy to obtain from the church, since the apostles, like a rich man in a bank, lodged in her hands most copiously all things pertaining to the truth. Where was the truth deposited?
In the church.
In the church. Where do we believe the church is deposited?
In Scripture.
In the New Testament, in Scripture. Right? You see the difference. Last quote. Wherefore it is incumbent to obey the presbyters who are in the church, those who, as I have shown, possess the succession from the apostles, those who, together with the succession of the episcopate, have received the certain gift of truth, according to the good pleasure of the Father. But it is also incumbent to hold in suspicion others who depart from the primitive succession and assemble themselves together in any place whatsoever, looking upon them either as heretics of perverse minds, as schismatics puffed up and self-pleasing, or again as hypocrites acting thus for the sake of lucre and vainglory, for these have fallen from the truth. So here's the standard. The standard is the church, because the church has a bishop, and that bishop was taught by Bishop Linus. Bishop Linus was taught by Bishop Steve. Bishop Steve was taught by Bishop Maynard. Bishop Maynard was taught by Polycarp, and Polycarp was taught by Paul. Or Peter, yeah. See. Tertullian, then, used the same argument.
You know, this sets up very nicely for the whole, if you're not, authorized by God, you can't preach this word.
Yeah.
If you're not a priest or someone ordained, succession of legit teachers. I mean, even the Mormons use it.
Yeah.
They use the same.
I don't know. Yeah. They're kind of more Gnostic.
they use the whole, as far as they use that for baptizing authority.
Yeah.
You have to be baptized by certain person before your baptism.
Yeah. It's easy to understand how this created a climate which forced evolution upon the organizational structure of the church. The simple elders overseeing a congregation with deacons and evangelists. Yeah.
Now, just to clarify, at this point, what they're talking about is not apostolic succession. It is talking about succession of knowledge of what the apostles had taught, right?
So they're still teaching the truth. They're just...
Well, but...
I can see where this would give rise to apostolic succession.
But see...
That's what he's teaching you.
They couldn't split that hair, though. Yeah. To them, to oppose the monarchical bishop was to oppose the apostles' doctrine. Because the apostles' doctrine was only housed. He only knew it. He had it. He knew what was apostolic and what wasn't. And so there was no distinction. At some point in the evolution of this, and probably by the time of Irenaeus and Tertullian, there was no distinction between opposing a monarchical bishop and opposing the apostles' tradition.
But at this point they weren't believing that the bishops were as inspired as the apostles, were they?
They're just passing the knowledge down. That's what they're saying.
They were passing the knowledge down, but
also their own spin on it too.
That's hard.
So they were going farther than just passing the knowledge down.
I mean,
is that what you're saying? Or is that what they're saying?
I'm saying that the bishops had the authority to know what the knowledge was. They had the knowledge. And so there was... If you wanted to oppose the bishop and say he didn't have the knowledge, what could you appeal to? There was no way... Yeah, Mark?
Even though you don't have canon, I still question that. I mean, didn't Jesus had the same situation when he dealt with the Pharisees and different groups. I mean, the exact same. And that's what the Catholics have copied, that's what the Mormons have copied. And he still went back to what God's Word said. Even though there are questions on canonicity, I think if we would be doing the right thing, we'd probably find ourselves in hot water with Gnostics and with Irenaeus, because we wouldn't accept his succession and we wouldn't accept their knowledge. Could you not go back to the writings and listen, Paul said this, you know, Peter said this. I mean,
even contemporary with Irenaeus?
Yeah.
Yes.
That's what I was hinting at when we go, why didn't they just go back to the scriptures and not so much as use, well, I was taught by so-and-so, who was taught by Paul, there's my authority.
But
there
see,
were too many other things floating around that weren't scripture, though.
But see, when you're saying going back to the scriptures, you know, John and Jane Smith, who were in a congregation from Laodicea, they can't go to the Zondervan bookstore and buy a Bible. I mean, the scriptures are at the bishop's house. And whatever oral tradition has been handed down is in the possession of the bishop and his mom. And so you still lack anything to appeal to.
That's when you walk up to him and go, hey, can I look at your papers?
Yeah. Let's go through Tertullian here and notice from his Prescript Against Heresies, chapter 15, we are therefore come to our position. For at this point we were aiming, and for this we were preparing in the preamble of our address, so that we may now join issue on the contention to which our adversaries challenge us. They put forward the scriptures, and by this insolence of theirs, they at once influenced some. So the heretics, the Gnostics, do put forward their version of the scriptures. Notice the reference to the scriptures, the apostles' writings. Second quote. I might be thought to have laid down this position to remedy distrust in my case, or from a desire of entering on the contest in some other way, where there are not reasons on my side, especially this, that our faith owes deference to the apostle, who forbids us to enter on questions, or to lend our ears to newfangled statements, or to consort with a heretic after the first and second admonition. He's saying, I'm not going to quarrel with the Gnostics, because Paul said you're not supposed to quarrel with a heretic after the first or second admonition. He is claiming here a tactic, a strategy. He's not going to argue with the Gnostics. But then he goes on and argues with the Gnostics. Here.
I guess what I'm questioning, I mean, he's quoting things obviously from Timothy and Titus.
Titus, yeah.
So why could you not quote those things to the Gnostics and even to these people?
Why could you not? Exactly. So the assets were there for restoration, as we know it, to happen in 150 AD. Right?
But they wanted to put faith in their own generation of men. They had this bishop who was so great. Why would I doubt him?
Plus, you know, when you have a church that is 100 years removed from the Apostle Peter, isn't there a certain amount of pride? The Apostle Andrew, or Linus, who was taught by Bartholomew. I mean, the church is invested with a certain amount of prestige, reputation, authority, because the bishop there was taught by a man taught by Thomas. You see, the church, don't underestimate in the first, second century how the church had apostolic fingerprints on it itself, independent of the apostles' tradition, the right, because it was established by a man who was a disciple of a man who was a disciple of Thomas.
In a way, I mean, he just looked at the surface. What they're trying to do is admirable in a way. I mean, they were trying to preserve.
Yes.
But it goes beyond that.
Yes. This was a sincere reaction to the Gnostic crisis. This is what they did. And this reaction to the Gnostic crisis, right, forms a wobbly foundation in our mind for the apparatus of the Catholic Church.
They should have quit all this business and made the canon 50 to 100 years before.
That would have helped.
Paper was expensive back then, remember?
Well,
yeah.
How far off was the church at this time?
Well, again, you know, with written history, okay, we read from the Didache on the first or second class and noticed that by 100 AD, they were already pouring instead of immersing,
baptism.
But the Didache does recognize elders and deacons. There was still the New Testament apparatus organization by 100 AD in the Didache. So departure from the truth, well, that happened in the apostles' time. I mean, that's why Paul wrote most of his letters, to tell Colossae, you're departing from the truth. In Galatia, you're departing from the truth. But has there always been a, and this is our argument, has there always been a remnant, you know, a faithful few?
Yes.
Absolutely there has. Yes. It's just not in the pages of the Catholic Encyclopedia, written history.
I wonder why.
Yeah. Third quote. Now this heresy of yours, talking about the Gnostics, does not receive certain scriptures, and whichever of them it does receive, it perverts by means of additions and diminutions for the accomplishment of its own purpose. This is a good quote. Truth is just as much opposed by an adulteration of its meaning as by a corruption of its text. That's, you can take that home and digest it. Fourth quote. The apostles then in like manner founded churches in every city from which all other churches, one after another, derive the tradition of the faith and the seed of doctrine and are every day deriving them that they may become churches. Indeed, it is on this account only that they will be able to deem themselves apostolic as being offspring of apostolic churches. You see that? A church is only apostolic if it is what? An offspring of an apostolic church. We think the seed is where? In a church? No. Word of God. Now he recognizes the seed of the Word of God. The next quote. But yet still he has this notion of a church is only authentic from the apostles if it has come from a church that itself is authentic to the apostles. And then the last line in the fourth quote is another one that is famous. Every sort of thing must necessarily revert to its original for its classification. That's so profound, I don't even know everything that means. The fifth quote, chapter 31. Let me return, however, from this digression to discuss the priority of truth and the comparative lateness of falsehood, deriving support from my argument even from that parable which puts in the first place the sowing of the Lord of the good seed of the wheat, but introduces at a later stage the adulteration of the crop by its enemy the devil with the useless wheat of the wild oats. For herein is figuratively described the difference of doctrine, since in other passages also the word of God is likened to a seed. From the actual order, therefore, it becomes clear that that which was first delivered is of the Lord and true, whilst that which is strange and false is introduced afterwards. He's talking here about, you can tell if a doctrine is true or not by when it came. Right? If it's older and closer to the apostles, it's probably original and true. If it's later, it's probably not. Next quote from chapter 32. But if there be any which are bold enough to plant themselves in the midst of the apostolic age, meaning if there are going to be Gnostic writers who try to claim that they are planted in the age of the apostles, that they may thereby seem to have been handed down by the apostles, if a Gnostic is going to try to claim succession, right, because they existed in the time of the apostles, we can say, let them produce the original records of their churches, let them unfold the role of their bishops, running down in due succession from the beginning, in such manner that the first bishop of theirs shall be able to show for his ordainer and predecessor some one of the apostles or apostolic men, a man who continues steadfast with the apostles, for this is the manner in which the apostolic churches transmit their registers. It depended upon a succession of bishops. Can you claim ties to an apostle? The Gnostics couldn't. So this is a way in which he filtered out the Gnostic churches. They had no apostolic origin. Now he does say, last quote here, that if you don't have a tie to the apostles, he says they can be akin in doctrine. You see that? Let all the heresies, last sentence, when challenged to these two tests by our apostolic church, offer their proof of how they deem themselves to be apostolic. Either you have genealogy that you can track with your registry or roll from the apostles, or your doctrine matches theirs. Who's theirs? The churches that are apostolic. So you can either...
The church as the rule.
Yeah, church becomes the rule.
And then you have the Catholic Church saying that the world got the Bible from them.
All right. So back to our summation then, all right? In the absence of a functional canon, this is number 8, the Church Fathers enforced apostolic authority by establishing and then enforcing ecclesiastical or church authority, because that church housed the apostolic authority. Number 9, the establishment, then enforcement of ecclesiastical authority brought obvious evolution to the church, where they resorted to creeds and to the monarchical bishop. This bishop has authority because his DNA can be traced back to the apostles. The monarchical bishop, creeds, and councils. Right. Eventually, Gnostic Christianity vanished. Apostolic Christianity flourished. Were they successful?
Depends on your definition of success.
Because eventually this goes away.
I don't know that it's necessarily gone away.
In fact,
in many different forms.
In fact, you could argue that a lot of what's disturbing the church in our generation is a lot of Gnostic ideas. Let me put this quote on the board here. I know that was a whole lot to chew on. Most of y'all are aware of the history of how the church... Yeah, you can understand then how, if you talk, and maybe some of you came from Catholicism, where a Catholic doesn't have to have a Bible. All he has to do is ask the church. Yeah. This is what Christ believes. I don't need a Bible because the bishop told me this, the priest told me that. So you rely upon the authority of the church, not the Bible. Why? Because of the origin here in the church fathers, way back when Irenaeus and Tertullian and others made this argument. In the absence of a universally recognized functional canon.
One of the first things they tell you is, we will tell you what we want you to know.
Yeah, exactly.
I spent 28 years of my life.
So you know better than
and
I do.
You don't, as you said, you don't need a Bible, and they will tell you right up front you don't. There's
right.
No need to go and waste your money.
Why have a Bible? Exactly.
We have what you need to know. You listen to us and you'll be okay.
Exactly. Yeah, it's ecclesiastical authority, not literary authority. Literary meaning from the Bible. A lady named, and this is kind of conclude this whole discussion on the Gnostic crisis. A lady named Elaine Pagels, you may know her name, is a supposed Gnostic scholar. I think she's at Princeton University. She wrote a book called The Gnostic Gospels. And she has an opening line in her... conclusion chapter, and ask you your take on it. She says, it is the winners who write history their way. And that's her conclusion of the whole Gnostic Christianity as a rival to apostolic Christianity. Meaning, since the apostolic Christianity view won, They're the ones who then got to write the history, and so they got to make all the claims that theirs is truly apostolic. When she could lay a premise in her book that it could be the Gnostic Christians who are truly apostolic and who have as much fingerprints of the apostles on their version, on their trajectory of Christianity, as the apostolic trajectory does. It's just the apostolic trajectory got to write the history. They're the winners. So they got to write it their way.
But the Catholics won.
Yeah, they won. So they got to write history their way. So what do you think about that? Is that true? Did the winners write history their way?
On how you define winner. God wins. God wrote the history his way.
Okay.
That may be true in the short term, but in the long term, history, or excuse me, time and evidence, the truth will always come out.
Yeah. And so because you and I rely upon time and evidence, and we can understand the unseen, unheard gaps of history that aren't recorded, we know what is true about the church. What are some things that we can claim about the church?
What are some things?
We've recognized, looking back, reading those passages, that there was, with Irenaeus and Tertullian, the church fathers, they handled the Gnostic crisis a certain way. And the way they handled it elevated church authority to a point that distorted the whole organizational apparatus and eventually led to the Catholic Church. We know that there was another history, probably unwritten, though just as real, going on, that was another trajectory to the Gnostic stream, which was
the church.
Yeah, the church, right? The pilgrim church, the remnant church, that church that is true, right? It is maintaining the apostles' traditions. So you could make another trajectory besides those two that I drew up there. Couldn't you?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then, of course, the Catholic Church, and you can see by when they have these big masses and millions and millions of followers.
Right.
And, of course, the Bible says, because that quote, I think, is pretty right on, because it's like when the Bible says the first will be last and the last will be first.
Mm-hmm.
I can't remember where it's at. But,
yes.
You know, like you said, there's been a small remnant
exactly
coming through, and the truth will, even that remnant, if we're following the Scripture,
the truth.
But it's going to be a few that go through.
Yes. The truth.
Find a way.
Yes.
And the large number is not going to make it.
Yeah. It'll be a smaller. The truth will survive to rebuild. It will conquer. It will be standing in the end. Right?
Yeah.
So, you know, you could make the case that, all right, so you say there was a Gnostic branch and then the so-called apostolic branch that housed the people who were reacting to the Gnostic crisis. But wasn't there, can you say, a third strata of the church? These weren't the only two streams, right? Wasn't there congregations, call it whatever you want to, remnant, which were doing things the right way, still baptizing the right way, not overreacting to the Gnostic crisis, just maintaining the apostles' teachings? Yes, isn't that our claim?
Well, and you know,
yes.
She wants to claim the Catholic Church wrote the Bible. They did a lousy job of it.
Yeah, well...
if they wanted to support their own beliefs, that's not seen in the New Testament.
Right.
And so, that claim just seems so false once you match up what she's saying. Oh, they won. They wrote the Bible.
Yeah.
They should have matched it better to
which
what they wanted.
Which is why they write a bunch of other things and call it Scripture.
Right. Right. So, this era between 100 and 325 A.D., that window of church history, right, of written church history, is one of reaction. It was the church Christianity reacting to the Gnostic crisis. And some things about it were good. It forced them to recognize the canon, 27 books, ultimately. The Gnostic crisis forced the formal universal functional recognition of the canon. But the reaction also did some other things. As always happens, when you react, you tend to overcorrect. And the overcorrection led to a whole distortion about the authority. It was an authority issue. It's all about authority. And the authority was invested not in the apostles' writings, but in the apostles' churches. And that laid the foundation for the emergence of the whole apparatus. And the it spawned what we know of today as the Catholic Church. Now, of course, there was a lot added on to it over the centuries by the other councils. But this is where, this is the womb of Catholicism, is how the Church Fathers reacted to the Gnostic crisis by investing the Church with apostolic authority instead of recognizing the apostolic authority resides in the writings of the apostles. They did it sincerely, honestly, because they did not have a formalized canon, but they did it nonetheless. And so the Church then must continue, Christianity must continue to deal with that. Okay?
And that's how they get that Peter was supposedly their first pope.
Yep.
Called the apostolic authority down to the bishops.
Yes.
And handed on down.
Yeah.
Exactly. I mean, you can look up today about the popes, and you have lists from Peter all the way to today.
Exactly. Yep, you have the role. Right? And we know that our heritage, although we appreciate Alexander Campbell, Barton W. Stone, Raccoon John Smith, the other Restoration preachers, our heritage is not with those men.
You never have to read a word they wrote.
No, and our heritage is not with supposed churches that came from the Restoration movement. Our heritage is with, where's my Bible?
Yeah.
There in my brief, it's in my book bag. It's with the New Testament. This is a basic, it's a distinction of authority. Right? How we recognize the authority of the apostles. Yes.
I know we're past time, Lord. Chuck, maybe I'll answer this, but what you're saying there with the what defense was being made here of what the Catholic Church is, that a new congregation cannot have started without approval from an existing apostolic church. Is that still the case today? I mean, that's still, you can't go out and start a Catholic.
That's very much the case, unless it comes from higher ups within the rank. They don't call it a congregation for one, they call it a parish. You don't get it done. You don't just go in and decide. A priest doesn't just go in and decide, well, I'm going to establish a parish here. Yeah. He has to have authority from somebody above him in the hierarchy
still function the same
to
way.
Do this.
Yeah.
And I will say this, in all honesty, I don't know if anybody knows this or not, the Catholics bar no expense when they make the decision to set up a parish. They will spend whatever it takes to win the people over. They come into your area and you need medicine, and you got medicine. What's that going to do for that individual? These people took care of me. Maybe they got something here.
Okay.
And I think, and y'all might get mad at me, but I think within the Church of Christ, we lack in that department. We failed to reach out and help as we should within a community. And the other fact that the Catholics put out there is this. Their central figure is not Christ. Their central figure is the Virgin Mary. That is the central figure of who they push all their worship to.
So, conclusion here, big ideas from this. Reactions are dangerous. Historical reactions to heresy are dangerous because you always tend to leave some things out in your reaction, your reputation, and you always tend to overcorrect. And also, historically, the uniqueness of this era, church history, is authority. The authority is in the writings of the apostles, not the church. And you could say, well, I could see why they did what they did. That may be true, but nevertheless, that doesn't make it right. And they're investing the churches, over-investing the churches with authority. So next week we will continue our discussion. Appreciate your comments. Mark, would you lead us in prayer? We have a prayer.
Mark. Okay. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for this time we're able to be together this evening. We pray that we study through these things. Brother Brad is teaching that we'll understand the importance of your word, and that we'll be true to it, and not to things maybe created by men, even them and ourselves. Father, pray particularly this evening for Sister Maggie, and pray that her injury will be not severe, that she'll recover from whatever it may be. Father, thank you for the congregation here and for the brethren together this evening, for the interest there is in learning about things that we may not understand. And Father, pray in doing so, strengthen our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
What's that woman's name, mate?
What
was that woman's name?
Elaine.